Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll continue on, probably finish today, about looking at three groups of events that we should be aware, in a sense, the end of the age precursors of what will take place, and 2 Thessalonians is a significant passage of scripture for that. So let's have a word of prayer as we pray. Now, I also, before I pray, want to let you know I want you to use your Bibles today because we're going to be looking at Daniel, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel, we're going to be looking at Revelation, all right? So be ready for that. I want you to see that this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you today for bringing us together. Thank you for the freedom you give us at this point in time to be able to meet together and worship, to be able to sing and read your word and hear preaching. And I just praise you for that, Lord. I pray that we would seize this time to grow in godliness, to become strong. So if days do come that are harder, that we would be ready for them. And I just pray, Lord, this morning you would bless us and give us an understanding of these passages. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, before I look at that, just again to give you why Thessalonians was written, remember it was written for encouragement and assurance to suffering Christians. That's why it was written. And of course, the problem came up in chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul is addressing that problem. Some confusion came into the church, and of course, that confusion was that some were saying that the day of the Lord had come already or that they were in the day of the Lord, and Paul is letting them know that, listen, you are not in the day of the Lord. It has not yet come because these things have to happen first. And in verse number 2 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, that's if from Paul and the others who are traveling with him, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So that's really what he's writing about to correct that. The day of the Lord has not come. They thought they possibly were in it because of their suffering, because of the escalation of their suffering. And so he's writing the letter to really, again, provide assurance to believers, encouragement to believers in at least two areas. The first is to assure them that the day of the Lord has not yet come. And secondly, an assurance that believers will have no involvement in the day of the Lord, if we're looking at the whole of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So far I looked at the present events, verse 6 and 7. Presently there is a restraining power of evil. And then presently there is the mystery of iniquity that's going on and working behind the scenes. Satan being very much in control of that iniquity. And then, of course, the future events right before the end. There's going to come in verse number 3. There will come first an apostasy in verse number 3. And then the man of sin, of lawlessness, will be revealed. All right, he will come. He will make his appearance in the human realm, and he will come. And of course, it is true that all men are sinners, but Antichrist, the man of sin, or both the same person, will be more than a sinner. He will be the man of sin. All right, this man will be the direct opposite of Jesus Christ, who was the Holy One of God. I can say it like this, he's the unholy one. And of course, the removal of the restrainer in verse number 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way or out of the midst. All right, and of course, last week I said that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And when the Holy Spirit, which is the indweller of believers, making up the body of the church, the body of Christ, removes his residence, not his presence, then and only then can the man of sin be revealed. So consequently, the church must be removed before the man of sin is exposed. So I was mentioning last week, the Spirit will be taken out of the way in two senses. The first one is that the temple in which he dwells, which is the church, will be removed. And the falling away will be the result of the rapture of the church, the taking out of the church. And after the rapture of the church, he will no longer be baptizing people into the body of Christ. And using the presence of the church in the world to restrain the forces of godlessness. So when the rapture of the church occurs, instantly the entire world will be apostate. The world will be filled exclusively with unsaved people. The Antichrist, backed by satanic treachery and daring blasphemy, will have a tremendous appeal on the corrupt hearts of people. The spirit of Antichrist is now already in the world, preparing the way for his appearing. He has not appeared yet. He is not on the scene yet. Someday he will be. But before that happens, there will be the great apostasy, the falling away from the true faith. So the Holy Spirit has been restraining the activities of Satan all along. And he has done that by indwelling the church, indwelling believers. The church has been holding back iniquity. It's going to be a lot worse when the church, of course, is not here. All right? And the Bible does say the Holy Spirit of God will not always strive with mankind. There'll be a day where he will not strive in the way he's doing it now. So once the Holy Spirit ceases his restraining work, the man of sin, Antichrist, the son of perdition, all names that refer to him, the beast, will be revealed to the world, and he will be energized and controlled by Satan in such a way that he will perform amazing feats. And in a very real way, he will have an astonishing career in the world. The Antichrist and the false prophet, who is the second beast, described in Revelation, their deceptions will be so powerful and so convincing that the people of the world will believe the great lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 9 and 10 is this: that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and wonders. And of course, the Bible says in verse number 4, he will want people to worship him, where it says, who exalts and opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So in other words, the people, it says, will believe what is false, verse number 10, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. All right, so they will believe what is false, what is the lie. And of course, they believe, actually, they believe a lie as if it is the truth. They believe in the Antichrist, but not according to revealed truth, the scripture, but according to the signs that point to the reality of his claim that he's going to be performing, keeping the rejecter of truth spellbound in admiration of the lawless one as being God himself. That is his goal. His goal is worship. And coupled with this, God sends upon the unbelieving world a work of error. So this leads me to the last set of the end of the age events, found in verse number 11 of chapter 2. And that this is the events at the end. What's going to happen in verse number 11? There'll be divine delusionment given by God. It says in verse 11, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." Verse 11. "For this reason" points back to their distaste for and rejection of the truth. Actually, the phrase translated deluding influence carries the meaning of supernatural working or operative power. It's really the Greek word we get energy from. Some have translated a work of error, which is correct. A terrible result of willful rejection of the truth, that they should believe a lie. A contemplated result. It's not uncommon, of course. Remember in Romans, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There's this switch back and forth. They take the truth of God and they don't believe it, and so therefore for them they believe a lie. So those who reject the truth, God sends them a work of error, that is, exchange for the truth. God sends them confusion, so they cannot distinguish between the truth and the lie. In other words, God gives sinners over to the very sin and error they have embraced. That's reprobation. That's, again, in Romans, that is the judicial act of God in which he gives the wicked over to evil. The evil that they have deliberately chosen. God gave, in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Verse 26 of chapter 1, God gave them over, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. God gave them over. That's a repeated theme in Romans, but that's not a theme just in Romans, because if you go back in your Bible, you don't have to go there. Just in a passage like Psalm 81 in verse 11, this is what it says to the people of Israel. It says, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." So in other words, if somebody chooses not to believe the gospel, if someone chooses not to believe God's word, God's truth, then God gives them over to whatever they want to believe. Because they will, you must believe something. You cannot, there's no neutral ground. You will believe something. Whether you make it up or you get it somewhere else, you will believe something. In this time, there will be delusionment that God provides upon everything else that's going on. So there's really, really no chance for those who have rejected coming into the tribulation to be saved. So what does God do in verse number 12 of chapter 2? He gives them judgment. It says, "In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth." Right? So there's divine judgment that comes. This is the moral consequences that fall upon them. This is right from chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse number 8, where it says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So the only thing left for God to do is to judge them, and no one will escape his judgment. So you see that man brings upon himself the ultimate judicial consequences of his chosen course of action, which is that is just to disbelieve, at least disbelieve the truth. Like I said, you cannot disbelieve neutrally. You will believe a lie. You will consider the lie the truth, but it will be a lie nonetheless, because it will be apart from what God has revealed. So the ones who willfully turn from God have no way back. their doom is sealed. If you refuse the good grace of God, if you refuse his good love, if you refuse the good mercy of God, then what does that leave someone? Well, if you refuse the light, all you have is darkness. The fact that a person has not come to the light of the truth of the gospel shows their heart lies in darkness. Also, if you refuse the truth, the love of the truth, then of course you choose idolatry, a false substitute for the true and living God, something else that you want to worship or a God you want to make up in your mind. If you refuse eternal life with God, that's just to choose eternal death, separation from a good God forever. So if someone spurns eternal life, they will only reap eternal death. That's what the Bible teaches. And then, of course, there will be a divine exposure of the heart. In verse number 12 also of chapter 2, it says, now, why does God judge men who did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness? Right? Their rejecting exposes them for who they really are, what they really delight in. What do they delight in? They delight in their own pleasure, their own sin, their own wrongdoing, their own fulfilling their own passions and desires. That's what they delight in. The Gospel of John says it like this in chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He doesn't want his deeds exposed because he loves his deeds. So we can see that it's clear that if one does not obey the gospel, they will obey something. If you do not love the truth, you indeed delight in and love something else. There's no neutrality. There's no neutral position. There is only two alternatives: believing a lie or believing the truth. Each of those have their own effectual results. So having actively and willingly rejected God, they enjoy fellowship with the devil. Now, this is the atmosphere during the tribulation. This is what will be going on then. They will very naturally follow after Antichrist because their heart actually beats with his heart. They all beat in rebellion against the true and living God, against his plan, against his people. The only thing we can do is really pray that the Holy Spirit may even today whisper in your heart, if you do not know Jesus Christ, to yield to Jesus Christ, because he invites you to come. Anybody who comes unto him, he will in no wise cast out. So in other words, come to Jesus before it's too late. That should be the message. That's why in Thessalonians we beg people to come to Christ. We beg you to come because of what's coming, because of what's going to take place. Now, saying all that puts us in the realm of, like I was saying, the Great Tribulation, but everything has to be set up before that day. Even the world has to be set up before that day. So, brethren, when people in general deny the existence of a personal God and a divine moral standard to follow, their rejection actually has resulted in radical changes in society and in the world. So when humanity finds no meaning in God and has no divine moral code to live by, then they must fill up their emptiness with something. They must find proof for their existence somewhere. So they deliberately find meaning in alcohol and materialism and constant entertainment, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, drugs, witchcraft, spiritism, other forms of occult practices, astrology, oriental mysticism, transcendental meditation, yoga, New Age concepts, some forms of music, false religions, and of course, Satan worship, and onward it goes. You can add to that list. So the pursuit of these things show that the groundwork is being set, that Satan is beginning to condition the minds of people to think, since there is no God, then truth is subjective and relative, and a standard of right and wrong today are out of touch with reality. So where does that lead to? That leads to our own homegrown philosophy, pragmatism. Pragmatism, what it is, it actually rules our day. You may not even know it does. Pragmatism, really what it does is it says ultimately that there is no such thing as right and wrong. Only what works and what doesn't work. So then it is not a question of right and wrong, but what works for you. So what works for you is not necessarily what works for me. And vice versa. See, so the person's preferences become the determining factor for what is right and what is wrong. That's what is going on today. We experience it every day. For example, if Christianity works for you, well, then it's right for you. However, Christianity doesn't work for me. Islam works for me, so that's right for me. So whatever you want to put in there, that's how it usually goes. So when there's no objective standard by which a person can evaluate whether something is right or wrong, then lawlessness ensues and a society is forced to accept a new concept of tolerance. When a society thinks that each individual should be free to do what is right in his or her own eyes, whenever and however he or she wants to, the result is people living according to their lusts and desires, ultimately producing spoiled, pampered children who throw tantrums if they cannot get what they want when they want it. And I'm not talking about children. Reynolds Showers, who writes a book, What on Earth is God Doing? Under his understanding of this new tolerance is helpful. He wrote this: the new concept of tolerance asserts that the belief or open expression that an opinion or practice of a person or group is wrong amounts to a hate crime and should be punished by law. So ultimately, the goal is to outlaw freedom of belief and freedom of speech. Is that not under attack today in a way that we have never seen before? The real scary thing is that the most serious crimes in society will not be murder and robbery or rape or anything like these. The crimes will be thought crimes. The crimes will be speech crimes. The crimes will be written crimes. See, the world is moving in a direction that Satan wants. All differences of opinions and convictions that divide man must be abolished in that type of atmosphere. In other words, the world of humanity, if it is to save itself, must unite into a common human community, a worldwide community. There must be a move toward one unified world community and a single world religion. That is what is being set up. So the question comes to mind, where are all these changes in society and in the world heading? Well, they're heading to what we are calling today religious pluralism. Religious pluralism is the mindset that all religions are man-made and equal to each other. So there would be nothing wrong with merging all religions together to form one world religion for the sake of unifying all mankind. There's a growing pressure for religious groups to unite as a solution to bring peace and harmony to society and the world with the hope of eliminating wars. From a biblical perspective, in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation reveals to us that there will be a political, economic, and religious system in place, and it will begin to emerge and finally dominate the world during the future tribulation period. The political division, and there will be a religious division. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 17, verse number 15. Revelation 17, verse number 15. And it says in verse number 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. All right, so in other words, without going to other passages, this is going to be where the political division run by the beast, the Antichrist, will tolerate denomination by religious division. The harlot will be the global influence. In other words, in this passage of Scripture, the woman rides on and is carried by the beast. In chapter 17 in verse 7, if you go up to that passage, it says this, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So in other words, she, the woman, is the harlot religious system, which is moving behind the political and national scene, in the tribulation period. She depends on the beast. Christ calls her a harlot, and the reason for that is because she commits spiritual prostitution by forsaking God's way. So, in verse number 7, it says something here. It says, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Now, we want to get that imagery from Daniel, and that's where we get it from. The seven heads would be seven kingdoms or seven empires. The ten horns would be ten nations or ten kings. So, in other words, the Antichrist is the final ruler of the last Gentile world empire and is symbolized by the little horn in the book of Daniel. He is the Antichrist. He is the end time satanically controlled king who will come to the world as a false Christ. So everything will be set up for that. The whole mindset of the world will be set up for that, both politically and religiously. And he will come at that moment. So once his goal is reached, and his goal is going to be worship, the worship of him, and there becomes a division between the political part and the religious part, where it says in Revelation 17, verse 16, it says, and the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, but remember, the harlot being the religious system, and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. In other words, the ultimate goal is in this religious political system is for Satan to use the religious system and the false prophet to get people to like him and trust him and ultimately worship him. So once he is worshiped, the religious system is done with, because he's now the God of gods and the Lord of lords. So what religious pluralism does is it conditions people to accept not only the harlot religious system, but also the one world religion of Antichrist worship. Of course, which will destroy and replace the harlot religious system. In fact, in Revelation 13, verse number 8 and 9, the Bible says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has ears, let him hear. So in other words, Antichrist is going to have a significant place in this tribulation period, specifically from the beginning, the 7-year period, until the middle, and then from the middle to the end would be the great tribulation. But the question would be, who is the Antichrist? Who will he be? Will he be a Jew? Will he be a Gentile? Well, to answer that question, if we actually can answer that question, I need to gather some background information. So at this point, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Now, as I have already pointed out, Antichrist will exercise religious power, and Antichrist will also exercise political power. In other words, he will be a king. And as a king, he will be the head of a kingdom. He will be the perfect counterfeit of the true Christ, so will fulfill the role of King of Kings. Daniel chapter 11, look at verse number 36. It says, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. All right, so there we see that he is a king, and he will be a king who does whatever he wants to do. And no one really gives him opposition at this point. Now, will not Antichrist's kingdom be the very one which Satan offered in vain to Christ? If you remember from Matthew, remember the temptation of Jesus Christ? It says, and the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The devil did that. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. See, this is the great temptation that we consider in Matthew and in the Gospels when Jesus was tempted with the full force of the enemy. So the devil offers glory and rule to Jesus Christ in exchange for worship. That's what he does. God has turned the kingdoms over to Satan, and he is willing now to turn them over to Jesus if he places himself under Satan. In other words, just a little act of worship. That's all he was asking for, Jesus. That's it, nothing else. One simple little act. That's all I want, Jesus. Well, Jesus would, if he did that, would have become a rebel against God and a tool in the hand of the devil. This temptation that the devil provided Jesus also prevented or presented an easy road to the kingdoms, all right, to the kingdom of God. And it was to bypass the will of God and to give a quick fix. That's what Satan does. He gives a quick fix. Do something quick and let's get it over with. So Jesus will receive, remember, the kingdom, but not through God's ordained method. In other words, he will receive the kingdom according to God's ordained method, which will be the bitter road of suffering, ending with Christ's death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus, what does he do? He repulses this assault with scripture, and he responds to the devil as the Lord and as a commanding Lord with a strong command. And Jesus, of course, will have nothing to do with Satan and his proposition or his person. So Jesus' final counterblow is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6, which says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name alone." See, that is sends Satan away. Jesus, of course, becomes the victor in that victory. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, why did Jesus have to be tempted? Well, Christ had to be tempted because the first Adam failed the test, gave into the temptation. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, passed the test. So Jesus remained unmovable by sticking to the truth under the full force of Satan and resisted the powerful temptation. In other words, to enter the kingdom, you believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and Savior. So Antichrist will be a king, but secondly, Antichrist will be the head of a great army. Look again in Daniel, if you're still there, Daniel chapter 11. Look at verse 40 and 40 to 42. It says, at the end time, Daniel 11 verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, that's Antichrist, and the king of the north, the Antichrist as king of Babylon, will storm against him, that's the king of the south, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he, that's the Antichrist, will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. And verse 41, and he, the Antichrist, will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, the Antichrist, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Verse 42, then he, Antichrist, will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. In other words, that he's going to have be the head of a great army. He's going to be a military commander, and he's going to go and take over places. That's what he's going to do. So this man of sin will ultimately be the head of, according to Daniel, the revived fourth world empire. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, it tells us that there will be a fourth kingdom. It will be as strong as iron, in so much that as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. So it will be a very powerful fourth kingdom. So the Antichrist and the head of the revived empire, some call that the revived Roman Empire, will be the same person. That the Roman prince, the head of the revived empire, makes a covenant with the Medi for 7 years. Right there in Daniel, look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 27. The first part of the verse, Daniel 9:27, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Now, let me just stop there. So the head of the Roman Empire, I'm calling that for now, the head of the Roman Empire, makes a covenant with the Jews. Now, remember, the Jews at this time are apostate. They're secular. They're materially wealthy in the land. That's who they are there. So Satan uses them politically and religiously, comes alongside of them, right? And he actually supports them. He watches out for them. However, certain things make Antichrist very upset, and he breaks his covenant with the Jews and begins to persecute them. Look at the second half of verse 27 of Daniel 9. It says, "But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, he will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now, this is, of course, the middle of the tribulation, which will be the great tribulation. This will be the time of Jacob's trouble. But remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. All right, so this is the time of Israel's trouble. And, of course, it will be a time of persecution that the Jews have not seen up till this time in human history. It'll be worse than anything imaginable, worse than the Holocaust. So whichever vantage point one approaches the subject, it is seen that the Antichrist is the head of the fourth world empire. Now, remember, the fourth world empire has some things going on underneath it. The 10 toes of the image of Daniel, all right, represent certain things, kingdoms. And so he's in charge of many things. So really, we may conclude that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. Does he have to be a European Gentile? I don't know. I can't be really sure about that. However, the geographical limits from the old Roman Empire to the new one, or from the old geographical boundaries to now, are broader. In fact, the geographical limits do not have to be confined to the limits of the old Roman Empire. There are passages of scriptures that use a broader designation, like it says in Revelation, "And the kings of the earth will commit acts of immorality." Now, the kings of the earth is a much wider expression and includes such kingdoms possibly as North and South America, China, Japan, Germany, Russia, all those things. All, in fact, are outside the bounds of the old Roman Empire. So then there is a possibility that the future kingdom of the beast and his 10 kings that he rules with could be outside the limits of an old Roman Empire. So that means this, that the Antichrist may not be European at all and connected to a European unified 10-nation confederacy or whatever you want to call it. But actually, the Antichrist can be an Islamic Antichrist. Now, there's much more study that needs to go into that. But there has been a recent book that puts forth an interesting thesis suggesting the possibility that the final Gentile kingdom could be headed by a Muslim, an Islamic Antichrist. And the nations that comprise the Antichrist power base will be Muslim. Now, the events that we see unfolding with the Islamic State all over the Middle East and in parts of the world, and right even here in our own homeland, ISIS is carrying out their mission. It is a priority in Islamic belief to actually believe in the last days and the events that precede the last days. the Islamic perspective regarding the last days and specifically what they call the major signs as part of an Islamic core of beliefs. The first major sign, after the lesser signs that they mention, which I'll not bring up here, in which mankind, they say, will reach a stage of great suffering, then they say the awaited Mahdi will appear. He is the first of the greater signs of the last day. So then the central sign that Muslims await is the coming of a man known as the Mahdi. In Arabic, al-Mahdi, or which means the guided one, or the Lord of the age, or the awaited savior. In other words, the Mahdi is Islam's Messiah. It's Islam's savior. Throughout the Islamic world today, there is a call for the restoration of the Islamic caliphate. You heard it in the news over and over again. The caliphate in Islam may be viewed as somewhat as a pope or a pope of the Muslims. In other words, he will be a universal leader for all Muslims on earth. The Mahdi's ascendancy to power is said to be preceded by an army from the east carrying black flags or banners of war. That's why in the news you see them carrying black flags, because they're going according to their prophecies. The Hadith, which is the writings and sayings and deeds of Muhammad, actually they're the sayings and deeds of Muhammad, the Hadith, indicate that when the black flags appear from Central Asia in the direction of Khorasan, and Khorasan is Iran, then the appearance of Mahdi is imminent, they say. So the Mahdi will engage in a military campaign against Israel, where they intend to erect their black flags in the Holy House, the Dome of the Rock located on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So the Bible makes it clear that the devil's primary plan for the last days have been, for the past few thousand years, to raise up two men, Antichrist and the false prophet, as the primary instruments to deceive the inhabitants of the world. Now, did Satan fail to foresee the strategies regarding the global spread of Islam? Now, according to Joel Richardson, who is the author of the book, The Islamic Antichrist, believes that Islam is indeed the primary vehicle that will be used by Satan to fulfill the prophecies of the Bible about the future political, religious, and military system of the man of sin that will overwhelm the entire world just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, according to Joel Richardson, in his thesis, he wrote, despite numerous prevailing arguments for the emergence of a revived European Roman Empire as Antichrist power base, the specific nations, he says, that the Bible actually identifies as comprising his empire are all today Muslim. They are all Islamic regions. In fact, if you take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 38, I know today is a little bit heavier than usual, but I want you to follow because this is a thesis. This is not something that necessarily I would say I believe 100%. It is something that comes to light with some scriptural backing to it that I want to consider. And so I'm considering it with you this morning. But if you notice in Ezekiel 38, verse 1 through 7, It says, and the word of the Lord, follow me, it says, and the word of the Lord, Ezekiel 38:1, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog. Now Gog is another reference for Antichrist. Of the land of Magog, and of course Magog would most likely be the Soviet republics of Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkestan, northern parts of modern Afghanistan. The prince of Rosh, Meshach, means modern portions of Turkey. And Tubal, portions of modern Turkey. And prophesy against them, verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Verse number 5, Persia is Iran. Ethiopia, or Cush, is Egypt. Put is Libya, Algeria, Morocco, and Tunisia. With them, all of them, with shield and helmet. Gomer is considered to be Cappadocia. And, of course, that would be central Turkey with all its troops. Beth Togarma, also region present-day Turkey, from the remotest parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared, verse 7, and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. In other words, that those nations right there, those countries right there that all surround Israel very nicely, all right, Syria to the north, right above Syria, Turkey, right to the east a bit, there is Iraq and Iran. To the south, you have, of course, Libya, Algeria, Morocco, Tunisia, and Egypt. They all surround Israel, all of them, and all of them are Muslim today. Now, saying that, that means that Turkey has a significant place in the program of the Antichrist. Now, if I go back for a moment, I just want to bring this to your attention. The seven heads, remember, that we mentioned in the passage, are seven empires that have existed throughout human history. And then the ten horns are ten nations or ten kings. All right, now, considering this, let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, and I want you to see something. And this passage of Scripture for a long time confused me when it came to prophecy. And believe it or not, it seems a little bit clearer today, considering that this may be the case. Revelation chapter 17, look at verse number 9. Now remember, this is really at the end of the tribulation period. Something's going on. It says in verse number 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Look at verse 10. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Verse number 11. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, this is most likely at the end of the tribulation. This is at the end. And so what happens here is that actually this is after the millennium, I would think, because he is let out of the abyss. And we have Armageddon. We have the seven bowls of wrath. But I just want you to notice in verse number 10, because it says this: and they are seven kings, five have fallen. Let me just stop right there. What are they talking about? What they're talking about, seven kingdoms, right? It says five of those kingdoms are already done. They're already fallen. Well, what are they? Well, from Daniel, we find out that we have the Egyptian Empire, we have the Assyrian Empire, we have the Babylonian Empire, we have the Persian Empire, and we have the Greek Empire. All of those five have fallen. All right, the sixth empire, and if you notice in verse number 10, it says, and they are seven kings, five have fallen, and then it says, one is. So John is writing Revelation, and John is saying there's one empire that's in power right now. What was that one? The Roman Empire, right? That was the Roman Empire. That was when John was writing Revelation. He has one is, and then it says in verse number 10, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he will remain a little while. So he's talking about a seventh empire that has not yet come. Now, what empire follows Rome? That's the question. Now, in all those other empires, there's two characteristics that are very, very interesting in those empires. All fulfilled two characteristics. One, they all ruled over Jerusalem. And secondly, whatever other kingdom they defeated, either they defeated that kingdom or they absorbed that kingdom into their kingdom. Those are the two things that have happened. So, what empire actually followed Rome? Well, we know that Rome didn't actually fall right away. It wasn't absorbed necessarily into another kingdom that fought against them and overpowered them. So, most likely, it's not the revived Roman Empire as what we thought up until this time. The reason why is because the Roman Empire was the sixth empire, not the seventh. All right? Everyone of those other ones ruled the Middle East. Rome did not necessarily rule all of it, and including Jerusalem. And also, the first six empires either destroyed or absorbed other empires that preceded it, not the revived Roman Empire. So in other words, when Jesus returns, there will be an eighth empire, because it talks about that in our passage. In verse number 11 of Revelation 17, the beast which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. That actually there will be an eighth empire, but I didn't answer the question. What empire followed Rome? Well, the empire that followed Rome was the Ottoman Empire. The Turkish Ottoman Empire is the empire that actually followed Rome. So that means this eighth empire, according to his thesis, which seems to be intriguing. The eighth empire, in which Satan will gather the nations of the world, will be the Turkish Empire. it will be that empire that will be here, and Satan will rule over it. And of course, if that all lines up with what I read in Ezekiel 38, that means the region of Turkey will be the place, the head of the Antichrist Empire will be right there. And of course, his goal is to what? His goal is to overtake, rule the world, and overtake Jerusalem. That's where Christ comes in. That's where Christ comes in. All right, because if you notice what happens in verse number 11, it says, the beast which was and is not is himself also the eighth and is one of the seven. In other words, one of the seven, that it's going to be a revived version of the Turkish Empire. It says in the end of verse number 11, and he goes to destruction. All right? And of course, the goal of the ten horns and the ten kings and their kingdoms is finally to give power and authority to the beasts. So he gathers all the nations of the world against Israel for its ultimate destruction. But what happens? Well, let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians and I'm going to close. There's so much else to say, but I can't have no time. It's more of an overview. But look what it says in verse number 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you know why we have to actually thank and praise the Lord for this, because there's a lot of things going on between the verses here. In verse number 8 it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. In other words, that there will be a divine destruction that comes upon the man of sin and the armies that come against the people of Israel. So, but brethren, not until the church is removed from the earth and the Holy Spirit lifts his all-powerful restraints will the lawless Antichrist be revealed. And then in the end, this lawless one will be overthrown. And the agent of his destruction will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is the true man of God, will bring the man of Satan to a swift end. It will be easy for him. In fact, the Bible says the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. The breath of God has always been the fierce weapon of his word. It says in Psalms, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. The power that proceeds from the Lord Jesus Christ is no match for the Antichrist, the nations who back him, and all the armies of the world that are against him. There is no match at all whatsoever. In other words, we won. Do you realize in Christ we won? I said all that to say we won. See, that's encouraging to people who are suffering. That's encouraging to people who believe something incorrectly now are being corrected to say, no, Jesus Christ is going to take care of all of it, every bit of it. And of course, he'll do it by also bringing an end by the appearance of his coming. So this is going to be the second coming of Christ that this happens. So this is at the end. This is after the millennium. This is way at the end. The visible presence of the Lord Jesus in the world will put an immediate stop to any accelerated diabolical program. And his glorious arrival, the glorious arrival of the very presence of Jesus, and at the same time the activity of the lawless one will be undercut and ultimately stopped forever. And what's going to happen? Of course, the Antichrist and the false prophet already have been cast into the lake of fire, and they'll remain there forever. The kings and their godless armies will be killed, and all the birds of the air will feed on their flesh. That says that several times in Revelation. The political, the economic, the religious, the military forces of Satan's kingdom will be crushed completely, and Satan then will be bound and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That's the end. Whether all the timing in this particular thesis lines up with what we normally would think, there may be complications there. But at the end of the age, generally speaking, and I want to close with this, the end of the age is that period of time which will begin with the events and conditions which occur or prevail immediately before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, then the rapture of the church, then the rise of Antichrist and other super agents of Satan, the terrible time of tribulation, then finally great tribulation, and then the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with power, of course, and great glory to defeat overwhelmingly his enemies in the great battle of Armageddon, to judge all the nations of the earth. And of course, we know that other age is the millennial age, the thousand-year reign of Christ, where righteousness will reign in peace and plenty until the Lord brings us to the great white throne judgment. And then after that, there'll be the new heaven and the new earth where it's all done. It's all over. Jerusalem will come down, meet the new creation, and God will be with his people, and he will be our God, we will be his people, and never again will there be a separation between man and God. So that's God's goal. He's bringing it all to that end. So if you were able to follow this morning, there's a lot of things to consider, but I think it was something I wanted to bring before you. I was thinking about it. And the bottom line for the Thessalonians would be this, that God promised them not wrath, but rest, not judgment, but his presence. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you this morning for this time that we could be in this passage and on this subject. I pray, Lord, that you would use these things to encourage us to know, Lord, that there's many, a great many things that must take place. But I know, Lord, that prophecy often bolsters our faith. It gives us confidence, Lord, in who you are. It gives us a sense that things are culminating to an end time plan. We know you're coming again, Lord. We know everything is coming to an end. And we know Satan will ultimately be defeated and be done with forever, and that you will be the victor over all this. We will be your people. We will dwell with you, and we will worship the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. We will worship you, and that time, Lord, is going to be a glorious time. I pray, Lord, from now until then, you would give us strength to be strong believers in the faith, to be wise to see what's going on around us and what's going on in the world, and be ready for your coming, because we know your coming is imminent for your church. And I pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.